We're going to be in John chapter 19, the same reading that was in your bulletin. In fact, we're going to get all the way through the whole thing this morning. So that's not always something that happens, but it's going to happen today. You might also, if you have a Bible with you, have Matthew chapter 27 marked, but that's the only other place you'll need. Let's pray, and then we'll start in. Lord, as we approach the crucifixion of your Son, we ask you to help us. We ask you to give us eager and ready minds and hearts to hear what you have done for your Son and what he's done for us. And I pray that you will help me and help all of us to receive his work and help me to preach what he did faithfully and truly. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we begin this morning with a very rattled Pontius Pilate. He's trapped, he's anxious, he's conscience stricken, and there's trouble on every side. Pilate has one job. We said this 2 weeks running now. Pilate has one job, and that job is to keep the peace. Keep the people pacified. Keep them paying their taxes and relatively happy. That's his job. And he has failed miserably. He's failed throughout his entire governorship to do this. And so his position, especially vis-a-vis the emperor, is precarious. And the Jewish authorities know this. They know this well. And they use it. They have, at this point, worked the crowd, stoking the people's fury to the verge of a riot, which Pilate doesn't want. The people are angry. We've said a little bit why that is before, but let me just tell you. The people once believed Jesus to be the Messiah. Remember Sunday of this very week, they welcomed him into Jerusalem with cries of Hosanna. They expected that he was going to be the Messiah. They were eager for him to lead them in overturning Roman power. But Jesus only overturned tables. Jewish tables. Of Jewish money changers at the Jewish temple. He'd done nothing and he had said nothing against Rome. And that morning, the morning that these events are taking place, that morning, they heard him. They heard Jesus beaten, bruised, a prisoner. They heard him claim to be God's son and claim to be the Christ. In their minds, and they've been taught all their lives, the Messiah is a mighty warrior. He's not a prisoner. And certainly Yahweh's son would not be a prisoner. So they are persuaded Jesus is a counterfeit. He's a blasphemer. They believe now what the authorities have been telling them all along, that Jesus is inhabited by and empowered by demons. The prince of demons, Satan himself. And so they believe Jesus has to die. And again, that's a problem for Pilate. Pilate somehow has to quiet the crowd. And yet, on the other hand, he doesn't at this point believe he can give them what they want. He's governor, and so he's bound. He's bound to uphold Roman law. And he knows very well that Jesus has not broken Roman law. His kingdom, Jesus' kingdom, is no threat at all to Rome. Pilate said three times in his own words, and Tyler said this last week, I find no guilt in this man. The right thing to do for Pilate, the right thing to do as judge, is to release Jesus. Pilate knows that. And so his conscience is militating against giving Jesus over to the crowd. But it's not just his conscience. behind his conscience, there is a growing terror, and Tyler alluded to this last week. The Jewish authorities earlier had let slip, and this is probably a tactical mistake on their part. They let slip that Jesus claimed to be the Son of God. You can see that if you have a Bible up in verse 7 of chapter 19. Now again, the Romans don't care if you call yourself a god. If you want to call yourself a god, the Romans are happy with that. They've got lots of gods. One more god won't hurt. They're not worried about that. But the Roman mind is superstitious. If you're sick, if you get sick, or if your business fails, or if there's a death in your family, that's probably, the Roman person would think, it's probably because you've made a god or a goddess angry. And you better find out what you did and fix it. You don't want to be on the bad side of a god. There's no grace in the Roman pantheon of gods and goddesses. The gods are in it for themselves. By offering them expensive gifts, you might win, say, Mars's favor or Minerva's favor. But that's not because Mars loves you or Minerva wants a personal relationship with you. The gods don't want personal relationships with you. You insult a god, you offend a god, you step on a god's toes, watch out. So as a Roman, you're always kind of on the lookout to make sure you haven't done that. Never offend a god. So now, when the Jewish authorities say, this man claims to be the Son of God, I think several things clicked into place for Pilate. First, he would have heard, and everyone would have heard this, he would have heard about Jesus' miracles. Now, everyone knew that. That was not a secret. He would have heard about those. He may not have seen them, but he's heard of them. And that fits with this claim. Second, Pilate has had a lot of people come before him to be judged. And he's had many people come before him to be judged on capital offenses, for capital crimes. People accused of a crime punishable by crucifixion defend themselves desperately. When they're accused, they answer their accusers. And when that fails, if the evidence is mounting against them, they beg and they plead and they panic. Jesus was quiet, placid, calm. He didn't answer his accusers. When he spoke to Pilate, his words were not defensive. There was no desperation. There was no begging. He spoke a little bit like a teacher might speak instructing a pupil, or as an adult might speak correcting a precocious child. Remember in verse 11, he said, "Oh no, Pilate, you would have no authority over me unless it had been given to you from above." Jesus spoke as a judge to Pilate, assigning blame, assigning guilt. Oh, no, Pilate, the one who delivered me to you, he has the greater sin. That's just surreal behavior for someone who could be crucified if found guilty. And then third, as he was offering up Barabbas instead of Jesus and hoping the crowd would choose Barabbas, as he was doing that, a message arrived from his wife, and that Matthew tells us about it. And the message said this, I'll just read you the message. "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream." All of those things add up to religious terror. Pilate is afraid. What if Jesus is indeed the son of a god, like Hercules or Bacchus or Romulus and Remus, sons of Mars? And so I think that is why in verse 12, from then on, Pilate sought to release him. Now, we're not told what steps Pilate took. Did he bargain a little bit? Did he threaten a little bit? Who knows? We don't know what he did. But Pilate, we're told, sought to release Jesus. Now, we got to be careful here. This seeking to release Jesus is not a clean thing. It's not a It's not a pure thing. I'm reading a depressing, very depressing, but also fascinating book on the Holocaust. And in part, the book focuses on the psychology of concentration camp guards, what they were thinking, how they worked through their options. The guards didn't, for the most part, start off as moral monsters bent on murder. Most were average, decent people who didn't choose to be concentration camp guards. And many, in fact, hated the job. They despised it. And many were beset by moral qualms, and they were tortured by what they saw and what they did. It is interesting when you read these things, the account is because there were very, very few, I think you can probably count them all on two hands, concentration camp guards who refused to participate. So I'm not going to do this. And it's interesting, nothing happened to them. There were no consequences. They were mocked by the other SS men, and their careers in the SS stalled out. But that's about it, as far as consequences go. Nothing worse. And that tells us that the guards who did participate, who didn't refuse to participate, who did participate, didn't do so primarily out of the fear of punishment. There was no punishment. They did so primarily to keep open avenues of promotion and to save face with the other guards. I don't like this, but I'm not going to jeopardize my future. Some guards within those parameters tried to help the Jews, sought to help the Jews. And I think that's the kind of seeking to help Jesus, to release Jesus, that Pilate does here. Pilate has already decided, he's already made the decision that his highest good is his self-preservation. He's got to pacify the people who want Jesus dead to keep his job, but he's also got to avoid personally the wrath of the gods for potentially putting one of their own to death. Within those self-created, self-made parameters, within those parameters, he seeks to release Jesus. Doing the true thing, doing the right thing within those parameters that he's set is impossible. Be careful about this. You and I must not so tie our hands. When you find yourself in a situation wherein to keep your job or a friendship or some position or possession, you'll be required not to speak the truth, not to do the true thing. If you're in such a situation and you've let that job or you've let that friendship or you've let that position or possession become the thing you must have, and that's a parameter you've set, you've got to have that, you're on the same path that Pilate takes here. We all need to remember Jesus' question. What will it profit a man to gain the whole world and yet lose his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? Whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and for the gospel's will find it. You and I must resolve before God and with his help to lose whatever must be lost, even our lives if need be. Rather than barter everything away, every true thing away, even Christ himself away, for the sake of things that in the end we cannot keep and that will not last. So Pilate sought to release Jesus. But the Jews cried out, if you release this man, you are not You are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar. That's a threat. Do you, Pilate, wish it to be known to Caesar that when we brought an enemy of his to you, you released him? The Jewish authorities have already, before this, sent delegations to Caesar. Tiberius is the Caesar at this time. They've sent delegations to Tiberius protesting Pilate's actions. And Tiberius, in those previous occasions, took the Jews' side against his own governor. And Pilate's under no illusion. That will happen again. If they go to the emperor, they'll get their way, and that will be the end for me. It will cost me. So when Pilate heard those words, verse 13, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at the place called the Stone Pavement, and in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Archaeologists believe they've located the stone pavement. It's a wide, stone-paved, flat surface. It was outside of Pilate's headquarters so that the Jews and the Gentiles could gather together. The Jews wouldn't have to go inside the headquarters. This is the climax. Pilate, at least by appearances, has been cornered. Close to checkmate. But I think he calls this kind of assembly, this formal sentencing gathering, I think he calls this because I think he sees a way out. We'll see that in a minute. Anyway, he brings Jesus out and he sits in the judgment seat to deliver the formal verdict and sentence. Crowds gather. Now, just remember, with a single word from Jesus, this entire thing could be undone. This entire thing actually could be reversed. The swords and spears and men would be falling to the ground. The dead at Jesus' word could rise from their graves, summoned from the corners of the earth and the sea to the judgment seat, the great white throne. With a word, Jesus could cause all that to happen. He could bring the judgment now. Could have the books opened and everyone judged on the basis of their works. It could all be over now. But if that were so, there would be no names written in the book of life. All there would be would be the lake of fire. The names written in the Lamb's book of life are written in the blood of the Lamb. He must bleed and die. Or the whole work of redemption, the work that began when Christ clothed Adam and Eve and sent them out of the garden. The work that Christ carried forward when he turned your heart to himself and made you his own. All of that would just come crashing down. And so he holds back his hand and he allows a mortal man to summon him, God's Son, to judgment. Now, John gives us some time markers here. It was the day of preparation, he tells us, of the Passover. That's verse 14. That's Friday, the day of preparation for the Sabbath, which is Saturday, of the Passover week, is what John's saying. Now, remember, there's that dispute, we mentioned it before, between Galilean Jews and Judean Jews regarding the date of Passover. And because of this dispute, Passover was celebrated by some on Thursday and others on Friday. So Jesus had Passover with his disciples, which was part of the Galilean understanding of when Passover fell. He had Passover meal with his disciples on Thursday evening, but he'll also die when Passover begins for the Judeans on twilight, 3 p.m. Friday. John also gives us the time of day, about the sixth hour, he says. Now, he's using Roman legal time here, which, like ours, began at midnight. So early in the morning, this is. But you got to remember, ancient people didn't keep exact time like we do. They had sundials. Have you ever tried to tell what time it is by looking at a sundial? Yeah, there's no such thing as exact timekeeping in the ancient world. So John doesn't pretend to give us an exact time. He's talking, it's about the sixth hour. It's early morning. Now, everyone is gathered and everyone expects a verdict and a sentence. That's what they're waiting for. And instead, Pilate said to the Jews, "Behold your king." Now, some would say he's mocking Jesus here, because Jesus is you know, bloody and beaten and scourged. He doesn't look like a king. And so Pilate, some will say, is mocking Jesus and kind of mocking the Jews as well. There may be a little bit of that in there. But I don't think it actually accounts for everything that's going on here. I think Pilate, when he says, "Behold your king," I think Pilate means it. He doesn't mean Jesus is king in the sense that you or I would say it. Pilate's not professing personal faith or personal submission to Jesus. Or if he was doing that, he would say, "Behold the king," or "Behold my king." No, he's saying, "Behold your king." Jesus, remember, told Pilate, "My kingdom's not of this world. I'm a king, but not the kind of king that needs to fight for his throne." And as we said before, he's done in his appearances before Pilate. He's said and acted in ways that seem otherworldly. He's acting and speaking as someone might who is from the gods. Pilate, I think, is unwilling to risk disputing that. Romulus and Remus, sons of Mars, founded Rome. Maybe Jesus for Pilate may well be some Jewish demigod king. How does he know? He's not going to risk disputing it. "Behold your king." Now, he knows what the response is going to be. He knows that that will enrage the crowd, and so it does. You see this in verse 15. "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" This is not just the leaders speaking. This is the people too. "Crucify him." And that means, especially in the Jewish mind, hang him on a tree. Let him be cursed by God. That is, let him be damned to hell. How much do you have to hate someone? Not only to wish for that person's death, but to seek that person's damnation. Romans 8 tells us that the fallen human heart is hostile toward God. Told that a little bit before the reading we had, the second reading from Romans chapter 8. Now, you rarely see the fallen human hostility toward God surface in a blatant way. It's generally expressed in a kind of dullness, maybe a lack of interest in the things of God. Few say, and I hear many people say, "I hate Jesus. I really hate Jesus." And I don't hear people, sometimes I hear people say this, but not that often. I don't hear people say, "I hate God" all that much. But the reason we don't hear that and see that is because God, in his mercy, restrains the human heart from going where it otherwise would go. If he didn't, civilization would unravel. The most basic human relationships would be impossible. He restrains the human heart and its hatred toward God. But here God lets the dam break. He lets the flesh go. Unimpeded, no limitations. The hatred toward God, the human hatred toward God, fully actualized. "Crucify him" is the voice of hell on earth. Now, you might object here, "Well, wait a minute, these people don't know that Jesus is God." And it's true, I'll grant you, that they have persuaded themselves by this time that Jesus is demonic. But they flee to that refuge because they actually know otherwise. John, in chapter 3 of his gospel, in verse 19, does not write, "The light has come into the world, but the people didn't notice." Or, the light has come into the world, but golly, people just didn't understand. Or the light has come into the world, but people just didn't see it. The light has come into the world, but men loved darkness. That's what he says. The hatred that drove Satan to try and knock the Son of God off his throne and take his place, the same hatred that inspired Adam to take the fruit and try to do the same thing, finds its fruition and its climax here. And fascinatingly, God submits to it. God the Son submits to it. And you know why he does. There's a very good possibility, we can't be sure, but there's a very good possibility that Saul of Tarsus stands with the Sanhedrin here. He's in Jerusalem, acting as an officer of the Sanhedrin only months later when he oversees the stoning of Stephen. Saul may well be among those who are screaming, "Crucify him." Luke tells us in Acts chapter 6 that later after Pentecost, many of the priests become obedient to the faith. In Acts chapter 15, Luke indicates that Pharisees joined the church. Many Pharisees joined the church. I think that explains why God himself submits to the hatred of the human person toward himself. God submits to the hatred of hell to break the gates of hell, to make it possible for everyone who seeks mercy and who desires life to find it, to turn to Jesus and live, as Saul did, and the Pharisees did, and the priests did. Now, again, I mentioned a minute ago, Pilate's not shocked by the response. He was ready for it. He knows what the people want, and we're going to see what Pilate's up to shortly. Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priest answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Psalm 24. "Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory." Psalm 47, verse 2. "For the Lord, the Most High, is to be feared, a great king above all gods." Psalm 95, verse 3. "For the Lord is a great God and a great king above all gods." Isaiah enters the temple in his vision and says, "Woe is me, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord." Later in Isaiah 33, verse 22, he writes, "The Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our King." Yahweh is King of Israel. David, Solomon, Hezekiah, Josiah, they were kings, but they were vicar kings, vicarious kings, ruling in God's name like Adam. They were stewards over God's garden. Yahweh is the King of Israel. What would drive the chief priests to say, "We have no king but Caesar"? More unrestrained hatred, I suppose. But whatever the cause, we have to say at this moment, they tell the truth. You might claim, as the chief priests do, to serve the God of Abraham, but to reject Christ as king, to repudiate him as savior, is to be ruled by this world and its rulers. I read this week that the Pope is going to be leading an interfaith prayer service in Ur, which is the birthplace of Abraham. And he's inviting Jews and Muslims to participate and all worship together, all the Abrahamic faiths, because he says, God is our common father. What does Jesus say about that? In John chapter 8, verse 42, he said, If God were your father, you would love me. In John 5, verse 46, he said, "If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me." What we're reading here is a monumental, historically epochal, I guess, confession by the chief representative of Israel, ratified by popular consent. Before Yahweh's face, God is standing there in human flesh. And they say, "We have no king but Caesar." It's at this point that Judaism formally ceases to be the faith of Abraham and of Moses and the prophets. And this is why the gospel was preached first in Jerusalem to Jews. Because apart from Jesus, they're lost. This is why suggesting to our Jewish friends and neighbors that their faith is sufficient, pretending that we worship the same God, is a cruel lie. Unless they turn to and receive Christ, God is not their father. He's not anyone's father unless a person turns to and receives Christ. Jewish people, Gentile people, everyone needs the gospel. So, Pilate delivers Jesus over to them to be crucified. In Matthew, you can turn, I had you mark Matthew in the beginning. Please do turn to Matthew 27, beginning in verse 24. And we'll see what Pilate does here. And we're going to get a hint to where he's going. So Pilate took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourself." And all the people answered, "His blood be on us and on our children." I think Pilate has been driving toward this all along. I think he thinks this is his way out. Now he can say to Caesar, "Look, I've kept the peace. I've given them what they want." And he can say to the gods, "I'm innocent of this man's blood." They've taken responsibility. "The blood be on us and on our children," they said. "It's them, not me. My hands are clean." Now, for centuries, Christians have used this text in Matthew to justify injustice and cruelty, even the murder of ethnic Jewish people, as if the Jews alone are guilty of Jesus' blood. As if their sin alone brought Jesus to the cross. Jesus died for the sins of the whole world. Jew and Gentile, my sin nailed Jesus to the cross. Your sin nailed Jesus to the cross. Jesus died for the sins of the world. And yet, though the words, "May his blood be on us and on our children," have been abused, consider that for Saul of Tarsus and for the many priests and Pharisees who lent their voices to that cry, for the Jewish crowds at Pentecost later on, "May his blood be on us and our children," those words of self-cursing have actually, for many, Paul included, the Pharisees included, the priests included, have actually become words of life. Yes, Paul would say, now, "May his blood be on us and on our children. May it cover us and wash us through and through. May it blot out our sins and our transgressions. May his blood be on us." Pilate, so keen to save himself, so eager to wash his hands, departs the stage in a far more desperate condition than any of those people who said, "Let his blood be upon us and our children." Because Pilate believes himself to be free of blood guilt. Pilate believes himself to be innocent. Anyone who believes this, that he's innocent of Jesus' blood, is in the most pitiable state. If you believe you're innocent of Jesus' blood, then his blood is of no use to you. I pray that at some point before Pilate met his end, that he said, actually, my hands are unclean. My heart is wicked. May his blood be on my head too. So now I'm back in John. They took Jesus, verse 17, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. Now notice it's not they dragged him. They forced him out. He didn't want to go. He begged not to go. They dragged him. None of that. He went out bearing his own cross. John, I think, wants you to hear Isaac. He wants you to hear that first reading that we had this morning. He wants you to hear about Isaac bearing his wood, the wood on his back for the sacrifice, laying down willingly for his father. Jesus went out. He went out of the city, outside the camp where the unclean must go, the lepers and the diseased. The high priest in the Day of Atonement holds his hands over a goat and confesses Israel's sins, and then a man drives the goat outside the camp. Then he takes a second goat, does the same thing, confesses the sins of Israel over it, kills it, sprinkles his blood over the mercy seat inside the tabernacle, and then takes the carcass outside the camp to burn it. Both of those goats point to Jesus, of course. Jesus bears his cross outside the camp to the place of the skull. Skull in Latin is Calvaria, which means, you know, we get Calvary from it, right? Calvary. Perhaps it was a rock formation shaped like a skull. We don't know. The place would have been alongside a main road leading into Jerusalem, because Romans always crucified on main thoroughfares, because the point of crucifixion was public dehumanization. It was shame. It was it required a public display. Jesus would have carried just the cross beam, the horizontal part of the cross, and he would have carried it from the stone pavement where the sentence was given all the way through the city streets to this place called Golgotha in a kind of macabre parade. Now, originally, this was done not with Jesus, but with other people too. But originally, it was done to provide this, through this parade, the last opportunity for anyone to bring exculpatory evidence. Hey, this guy really isn't guilty. You shouldn't kill him. That was originally why they did that. But by this time in history, the parade was just one more element of ritual shame. Now, at some point along the way, the other Gospels tell us that the soldiers forced a man named Simon from Cyrene to carry Jesus' cross. Jesus is exhausted by blood loss. He's been up all night. Jesus needed help. Now, being sinless, he is not subject to the weaknesses of the flesh. So that means that his exhaustion and his weakness is something that he willed to happen. He let come onto himself. He willingly takes on the weight of our infirmity, even though it doesn't belong to him. So I'm going to skip over verse 18 and come back to it and quickly cover verses 19 through 22. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on a cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many Jews read the inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. It was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. So the chief priest said to the Pilate, "Don't write the King of the Jews, but rather this man said, 'I'm the King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I've written, I've written." Now the sign would have been hung around Jesus' neck before he was crucified. It would have been hung around his neck back at the stone pavement. And he would have borne that placard all the way through Jerusalem. He would have borne that sign, "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews," through the entire city, before they nail it to his cross. Remember Nathanael's question. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Jesus of Nazareth and King of the Jews, that doesn't harmonize well. Especially around the neck of a condemned prisoner. Pilate knows that, and he enjoys it. He thinks he's won. He's placated the crowd. He's given them what they want, so he's no longer in danger from that sphere. And he thinks he's placated the divine, the God. So he's won. I think he's gloating a bit. I've given what you want. I've even placarded your accusations around this man's neck. This is your king. You're responsible for his death. What I've written, I've written. Live with it. Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. It is good to note that Pilate caused it to be written in Latin for the Romans, in Greek, which was the language of international commerce, and Aramaic, which was spoken by most Jews. Pilate, unwittingly, does Wycliffe's work here. Translates the gospel to different languages. This is the first international proclamation of the good news that Jesus is king. And it's interesting that the first international proclamation of Jesus' kingship is also a taunting sign hung around the blood-stained neck of the king. So when they reached Golgotha, verse 18, they crucified him and with him two others, one on either side. Jesus between them. We're going back up to verse 18 now and finish there. The two others, the Gospels tell us, are criminals. Likely they're criminals who were in league with Barabbas, for whom the center cross had probably been intended. Jesus probably hangs in Barabbas' place there. Tyler mentioned that a lot last Sunday. Jesus, throughout his ministry, ate and drank with sinners. Now he shares a sinner's death. To crucify Jesus, they would strip him and they would lay him on the ground, and they would drive the nails through his wrist into the cross beam, that horizontal beam. The vertical beams were probably already there. They're probably permanent. And so they would hoist Jesus up and fit the cross beam into probably a notch that was there in the vertical beam. They would hammer it in or tie it in. And then they would drive one long nail through his feet into the vertical beam. Now, I want you to notice how spare John is about the details. You ever watch that Mel Gibson, what is it, The Passion? Did you watch that? It's like 2 hours of blood and gore. The gospel writers don't do that. John is the only male disciple who was there the whole time, who actually saw this taking place. Jesus is his friend. He loves Jesus. I don't think if you or I were there, I don't think we would be able to write the details out. We wouldn't be able to say any more than John says. There they crucified him. The God-man, cursed, naked, hanging from a tree. That's what John wants you to see. God on a cross. So insurmountable are our sins that God must bear the curse for them or they could not be born. He must be damned or we would be. So insurmountable is his mercy and his kindness and his love that he went out bearing his cross, stumbling on his way to die our death and bleed for our sins. So I hope you'll join me this morning in saying, may his blood be on us and on our children. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your Son, that you have sent him to do what you did not demand Abraham and Isaac do. We thank you that you have sent him to bear our sins away outside the camp. We ask that anyone here who might never heard the gospel and heard it this morning, that you might bring that person to faith in your son Jesus Christ and apply the blood of Christ to that person. We pray for ourselves that we might always see the cross as a place where we can always flee and find refuge under his outstretched arms. And we pray this in his name. Amen.